All right, so we are here in John chapter 15, and just to give you a quick overlay of the book of John, it's broken up into three sections. This is my approach for this particular teaching through the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters talk about the light of his public ministry. That is chapters 1 through 12. Then we find ourselves here in the second section. This is the love of his private ministry, chapters 13 through 17. And then finally, we'll get to, in a few weeks, we'll get to the life of his passion ministry, chapters 18 through 21. So a lot of good things. We are in this section that is the upper room discourse. And we started this off in chapter 13. Jesus took his disciples up into the upper room, and he had a discussion, a discourse with them. In chapter 13, he was laying out the prerequisite for communion. He talked about serving one another. He modeled that for him and washing the disciples' feet. And then we saw the last of the chapter where he gave the warning. He went from the washing to the warning, and he says, listen, I'm going to be betrayed, and you need to be prepared because my death is coming. So where we're at here in this upper room discourse, in these chapters, it's so important. We are literally like just on the last few hours, the last days of Jesus's life. And so he's literally saying his last words to these disciples. John 14 talked about the peace of communion. And there's five different ways that we can have peace with God and have peace in life. And how do you handle a troubled heart? What happens when you're struggling and you're going through difficulties? How do you handle that? That's what chapter 14 is all about, those five different ways. And then chapter 15, this is the product of communion. It's about bearing fruits. The whole chapter is about bearing fruits and being aware of what happens when the bearing fruits takes place. So here's what I want you to do. As we look at John chapter 15, I want you to consider something. If you had your last conversation, if you knew tomorrow you were going to be put to death, you knew for sure you were going to die tomorrow, and this was literally your last conversation, one, I want you to think about this. I want you to ask about this. Who would you talk with, and what would you talk with them about? Jesus, who is God in the flesh, says, I'm going to have my last conversation with my disciples, and then I'm going to have a conversation with the Father in heaven, and then he's going to go to the cross. And it's heavy, heavy times. The intensity, the warfare, everything that's coming together here is very, very intense. And so this is literally his last conversation that he's having with the disciples. And we've seen that he began this upper room discourse. Remember, we had this this U-shaped table, and he was there in the center, and he had Judas on his left, and he had John on his right, and then he had all the way down the disciples with Peter being on the far end. And Jesus is there having this last meal with them, having the last supper with them, and he's talking with them. He's washing their feet. He's telling them, I'm about ready to go and die. And he knows exactly what's about ready to happen in the next day. And so we see that Jesus is now sharing these deep, intimate, and intense things with his disciples. And we ended our study in John 14 last week with a sentence, with a command, with a phrase that the Lord gave to the disciples. And we'll kind of pick it up here because I think it ministers to us in where we find ourselves in John chapter 15 and the context there. The last part of chapter 14, he says this, arise, let us go from here. Arise, let us go from here. On Sunday, we had a study in Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 2, it says that along the way to the cross, along the way to the cross, there were multitudes that came to Jesus, and he healed them. Along the way, Jesus ministers. And we emphasize that. We studied that. We talked about that, about how along the way to even a difficult time, to a ministry opportunity, we need to be looking for more ministry opportunities. Even when we're struggling, even when we're facing some intense persecution, where are the ministry opportunities for us? They're along the way, and God has them specifically set out. The Bible says that he's created good works beforehand for us to walk in them. And so he calls us his workmanship, his poema, his work of art. And he says, because of that, I've created good works. I did it beforehand. So before you even get there, it's already lined up. It's already mapped out for you. We need to be aware of that. We need to be triggered for that. So when we see these opportunities, we can go and we can minister to the people that are along the way. So Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He ministers along the way. Where we find ourselves tonight in John chapter 15 is it is a full moon. It is the Passover. The temple would be, from this full moon, would be illuminated. During the Passover week, the massive temple doors would be open, and they would have these ornate grapevine, golden grapevines that would be pinned onto the door. And the temple had grapevines that were along it as well. And it is quite possible that this imagery that was there with Jesus and his disciples as he's walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, that he is saying, look at this. You remember, Jesus is a master teacher. So what he does along the way is he pulls out things that are right around him that is obvious, that everybody's familiar with. And he says, look at the grapevine. Now let me talk about that. And that's what he's going to do as these golden grapevines on the door of the temple, on the gates of the temple, the door of the temple and the temple itself. Jesus is saying, look at as these illuminate in the moonlight. I want you to know this. He says, verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. These, and I want you to understand this. I want you to understand right from the very beginning, this is the theme of John 15, and that is bearing fruit, about being connected to the vine. It's about being so connected and abiding in him and in his word that things just flow out of us, that there's a natural flow of ministry that's taking place in our life. He says, I'm the true vine. The vine was a national symbol for Israel. And so that's why it would be on the gates and on the temple walls. Israel is referred to in the Old Testament as God's vine. Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 19, Psalm 2, Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2. Jesus will later on go in Matthew 21. We'll talk about this as well, likening Israel to a vine. You might say, we heard it through the grapevine, right? That's what he's talking about here. And he says, my Father, he's the vine dresser. He's the gardener. He's the keeper. The owner of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard is to get produce. This is what Jesus is going to say in Matthew 21. The people are in this Matthew 21 passage, the owner of the vineyard, he sent his servants out to gather the produce. And the people killed his servants. And so he said, surely if I send my son, they won't kill him. And so he sends his son, and sure enough, they killed him. And so it's a picture of the son of the father from heaven being sent to the earth and people killing him. It's foretelling of the crucifixion. The Jewish leadership in this day and this age would be very aware that this was an indictment against them for not bearing fruit. Jesus expects fruit to be birthed in us. He expects us to bear fruit. And because they weren't, he's indicting them. And the Jewish leadership would understand when he says, you understand the vine to be Israel, and you're the ones who are supposed to take care of the vine, but you haven't. I'm the true vine. True fruit will come from me. It hasn't from you. And so he's condemning them for the work that they've done. They haven't done anything. It's important because he's not saying the vine is a land or a religion or a people or an ethnicity. He's not saying it's a program or a people. He's saying it's me and me alone. I'm the true vine. So what does Jesus describe about fruit that comes from him? He says in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he might bear fruit. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write these words down, because there's some key things to help us understand the context. People a lot of times will look at this passage and they'll say, what do you mean he takes away? What do you mean he prunes? This sounds painful to me. And it's not at all painful. In fact, it's beneficial for us. He says, every branch in me, only believers are grafted into Jesus. So who he's talking about are believers, not non-believers, but believers. It was God's plan to graft in the Gentiles to Israel, but they didn't do that. The religious leaders stopped the ministry from going out, and they were barren, and so they choked out any possibility of bearing fruit. And so that's why he stepped in and has come and said, listen, things are going to change here. Notice the goal that he describes. What is the goal that he describes? Bearing fruit. Let me read verse 2 again to you, and then I want to define some terms for you. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I want you to understand this, because some people will come into this, especially when we get around verse 6, and they'll say, see, this is about losing your salvation. This is anything but that. The context is not about salvation. The context is about bearing fruit. The word for takes away here. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he airo, A-E-R-O, he takes away. It means to lift up. If a vine is not bearing fruit, Jesus says the vine dresser, the gardener, the keeper will lift it up. That was always God's plan, is that we would be bearing fruit and bearing more fruit. Sometimes the branches were heavy laden with fruit, and they would be on the way that they would stand these up is they would put them on rocks, and as they maybe the wind would blow or whatever, and it would knock these things, they would slide off the rocks, and then they would be slumped down. So he would be lifting them up to make sure they bore fruit. So taking away arrow, we see it in John 11 where it says Jesus lifted up his eyes, same Greek word. Luke 17, he lifted up, or they lifted up their voices. Luke 17, same word. And so I want you to understand, he's not saying take away like it's gone. He's saying I'm going to lift it up. The whole purpose is that you would bear more fruit. Not to be taken away, not to be cut off, but to bear more fruit. That's his purpose. That's his goal. That's his plan for your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, for those that do bear fruit, he says he prunes them. Well, that again, so a lot of people will read this and say, my reward for bearing fruit is that I'll be pruned or cut? That's not the word that is used here. The word for prune is katharos in the Greek. We get our word cathartic from it. And it literally means to cleanse. So let me read this to you again. Every branch that is does not bear fruit, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, I lift up. And every branch that is bearing fruit, I cleanse. Why? For this purpose, he says, that it may bear more fruit. That's always God's goal. So important we'd understand the context, because it changes when we understand this. Sometimes the vine would be in the mud and he lifts it up and he washes it off that it might continue to bear fruit. That's the imagery that he's giving here. The next verse absolutely confirms this. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, you are already clean. What was he just talking about? You're pruning, right? The cleansing. That's what that word means. Cathartic means to cleanse. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. How do we get cleansed? By the word of God. This week I was listening to, I think it was like a podcast, and I heard someone on this podcast say, if you read the Bible daily, you do it because you have intellectual pride. And I thought, what? I don't, honestly, I can't find a single scripture in all of the Bible that says, you should not be reading your Bible daily. Nor can I find a scripture that says, if you read your Bible daily, you've got pride. It threw me back, and I thought, wow, that's exactly the opposite. I need the Word of God. I need to be refreshed every single day. I need His Word in my life every day. Let me give you a couple scriptures just to kind of hang this on. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word. And then Ephesians 5:25-26, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with what? With the washing of the water by the word. The word cleanses us. The word refines us. So we should be in the word. And that's what he's saying. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is a good thing. Continue to read the Bible. Read it every single day. Read the Bible in a year. Go for it. You should do that. And you should do that every single year. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus goes on. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you're going to be fruitful, Jesus says, you've got to abide in me. Abiding, the word means to dwell or to be at home with. If you want to bear fruit, you've got to be connected. You've got to be hanging out with Jesus. You've got to just kind of be with him and abide with him and dwell with him and just enjoy life, walk with him. I'll say this, and I've heard a lot of pastors say this, but when it comes to bearing fruit, a grapevine, a tree, when it bears fruit, it doesn't struggle or strain. It's just a natural flow. And that's the way things should happen for us. And I was sharing with one of my sisters in the Lord this week. I was saying, listen, it should be supernaturally natural. It should be something supernaturally happening in our lives where we're bearing fruit, but it should be natural, just God using us and in our relationship with him and the word that he's speaking to us, the way that we're growing, where we're at in our season, what we've gone through in life. It just should be a natural flow that takes place, not a strain. It's a flow, a natural process. And he goes on in verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Notice this verse does not say that the vine dresser gathers them up and throws them into the fire. It says they will gather them up and throw them into the fire. And it lays in a whole different feel for this. We learn from Ezekiel 15 that the grapevine is not good for hanging things up. You can't take a grapevine and hammer it into the wall and put a picture frame on it. It's not like a peg. It can't support it. It's not like a beam where it's going to support weight or a second story. It's not like a 2x4 stud. It's not even good for burning, Ezekiel 15 says. If you throw it in a fire, it just kind of smolders. It's not even good for that. The only thing that the branch is good for, that the grapevine branch is good for, is bearing fruit. I want to pause and just let that sink in for us so we would understand that. For us as believers, as branches in the true vine, the only purpose that we have on earth is to bear fruit. Nothing else. If we're not bearing fruit, then what are we good for? A lot of times I think Christians, they take just preconceived concepts. Well, at least I'm in church. No, that's not at least that. You should be bearing fruit. Well, at least I went to this, Christian retreat when I was in high school. When I was a little kid, I got saved. No. Are you bearing fruit? If you can't say tonight that you are bearing fruit, then there's something wrong. And the Lord wants you to bear fruit. This is not a spanking. It's not a harsh treatment. He just wants you to understand you should be bearing fruit. There should be a conviction right now. Gosh, I'm just not bearing fruit like I should. But look at verses 7 and 8. But if you abide in me, he's just talking about this group that doesn't abide in him. Now he says, but if you do abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What's required here? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, what's required? You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What does it mean to abide? Stay in his word. Let his word permeate your life. What else? Pray. That's what he's saying here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and the result we'll get to in just a minute. You pray from the desires of your heart. So where do the desires come from? Psalm 37:4 says this, when you delight yourself also in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the confidence that we have. If we are spending time with the Lord, if we're investing ourselves, if he's investing us, if he's speaking to us, if we're growing him, if his word is really speaking and setting deeply into our souls, the fact of the matter is that there's going to be a change in our life. And as we spend more time with him, when we delight ourselves with him in his word, It says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, the desires of your heart will change. It won't be material things. It'll be souls. God, would you please minister? Would you please heal this pool player who's got ovarian cancer? Heal her right now in Las Vegas this weekend, Jesus. Lord, I know that's your desire. You want her to get ministered to. Use your servant here who's visiting. Minister in a great and in a powerful way. And the confidence that we have is the result. And it says, and when you pray anything in Jesus' name, right, when you are spending time with him, whatever you ask that you desire, it says, it shall be done for you. You'll have the answers to your prayers. Let me give the needed context here. When you spend time with the Lord, when you're reading his word, our desires change to be more like his, and then those godly desires will be given to us. It's just that simple. Stay in his word and pray and do it every day. He says, and this is important, he says, by this, doing these things, abiding in me and in my word, and asking whatever the desires of your heart are as you delight yourself in me, and it will be given to you. By this, fruit bearing, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Much fruit bearing brings glory to the Father. You want to know your purpose in life? It's this: bear much fruit, glorify the Father. Jesus is on the way to be crucified, and he is laying it out for his disciples. He's saying, listen, I don't have much time, but I want you to understand this. This is your purpose. This is why you were created. This is why you've been saved, that you would bear fruit. I want you to notice the progression of this chapter, of this passage. So important we'd understand this so we can really truly grasp the context here. The beginning of verse 2, he says, I want you to bear fruit. The end of verse 2, I want you to bear more fruit. By verse 5 and verse 8, he says, I want you to bear much fruit. When we get to verse 16, he's going to say, I want you to bear fruit that will remain or be long-lasting. The context, it helps us interpret the passage, but it also helps us apply it to our lives. What is it that God wants you to do? He wants you to bear fruit. These are his last words to his disciples. He's about ready to head off, and he says, it's important that you would know this before I go up to the cross and die up on the cross for the sins of the world. When I'm gone, you need to know that you need to be bearing fruit. So what is fruit? That's a good question, right? Let me give you a definition, and then I'll give you two verses that kind of lay it out for us. Here's the definition. Fruit is the byproduct of the Spirit's influence and activity in our lives. Fruit is the byproduct of the Spirit's influence and activity in our lives. And if you're writing down notes, write Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Fruit is the evidence of our faith, and it gives us more power to witness. Spiritual fruit includes verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so that's why Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you would bear much fruit. This is what God desires. And it's the purpose of our life. It's how you fulfill the destiny for why you're born. So many people go through life and they're like, I don't know what I'm here for. This is it. Get saved. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Know that your eternity is secure in him all the way forever and ever and ever. After you die, you know you're going to go to heaven. And while you're here, your purpose, your destiny is to bear fruit. You know what will happen is you'll feel incredibly satisfied. In fact, there should be something wrong with us. We should feel really awkward when we're not bearing fruit. It baffles me how so many people, even non-believers, it baffles me how they just come into life and they have zero purpose. Like, what are you here for? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, all that we do should be bringing glory to God. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our focus and our purpose. Do all for the glory of God. How do you bring glory to God? You bear fruit, and you bear much fruit. And you bear fruit that is long-lasting, that will last for eternity. How do you do that? You minister to people. You share God's word. God's word's eternal. You encourage people. You lift them up. You pray for them. You share the gospel. You see lives changed forever. If we don't do this, if we're not bearing fruit, then we will be unhappy, unfulfilled, and undone or incomplete. We go now to the second point, verses 9 through 17. This is about a bonding love, from bearing fruit to bonding love. Verses 9 and 10 says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." You're not earning his love, but you're enjoying his love. He says, "Abide in my love." How do you do it? By keeping his commandments. And what's the outcome? Look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." This is the way to a joyful life. That's it. Like, so many questions that people have in life are solved right here. You don't have to get a book that's 100, 200, 300 pages, 1,000 pages. You just need a Bible. How do you live with purpose? You bear fruit. How do you live a joyful life? You remain in the Lord. You abide in his love. You keep his commandments, and you're going to have a joy. Listen, happiness can go up and down based upon circumstances, but blessedness, but joy is something that is not necessarily impacted by circumstances. Happiness is, it's happenstances. But when you're walking with the Lord and you're abiding in him and you're in his word and you're obeying his commandments, there is something that just, it's a joy that comes. Verse 12, he says this, "This is my commandment." Now he's commanding. What is the commandment that he gives to us? "That you love one another as I have loved you." How does he love us? Unconditionally and sacrificially. How should you love one another? Unconditionally and sacrificially. That's what he's saying. Listen, it's a game changer. It's an about face. It's a head turner to love people unconditionally, to love people sacrificially. Jesus now gives an example of that. And listen how prophetic it is just a few hours away from where he's about ready to be. Listen to verses 13 and 14. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." Laying down your life is such an expression, such a strong, amazing expression of love. Jesus, he'll prove this to his disciples tomorrow on the cross. That's what he's about ready to do. "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends," and he's going to go to the cross in that. Love is a verb. Love is active. Love is a decision. It's not something passive. It's something active that we do. We think a lot of times love is an expression that we give to people about who we care for. But you see, it's more than that. It's not just something you can express to somebody. It's something that you show somebody. When you do things for others, what happens is your heart follows them. When you love somebody unconditionally and sacrificially, your heart's going to follow that. Listen to this verse. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is," if you're loving somebody, if you're pouring the love of your soul into somebody, whether it's reciprocated or not, where your treasure is that you're giving out, there your heart will be also. We're talking about joy. How do you live joyfully? You love unconditionally. You love sacrificially. You put your heart, your treasure into things, and then your heart gets connected to it. You serve, you love unconditionally, and your heart joins it afterwards. Listen to this. Here's the secret to joy. Here's the acronym for us. You put Jesus first, then others, and lastly you. Jesus, others, you. You know what that brings you? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. Joy. That's it. Jesus first, others next, you last. This is why Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He says, "You're my friends. If you do whatever I command you to do." The Greek word that is translated for friends, it refers to the king's court. It's his trusted advisors. He says, "Listen, You're my trusted advisors. If you want to be trusted by the Lord, then follow his orders. That's what he's saying here. Verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're no longer servants, you're friends. Friends make it through tough, difficult times together. You have community. You share life. That's good and bad. That's what friends do. Friends aren't just around for the good times. They're around for the good and the bad times. That's what makes a friendship strong. You make a mistake, they forgive you. You ask for forgiveness. Your relationship grows. You love unconditionally. You love sacrificially. And you grow together. Verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. It's important that we would understand, again, the context of this. From a Jewish mindset, and we went through this when we started studying the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. The Jewish boys would grow up and they would ask a rabbi, would you accept me? They would choose the rabbi. Would you accept me as one of your disciples? But Jesus says, it's not you choosing me. I chose you. I'm doing it completely different. And none of these disciples were in that theologically intelligent group to be a rabbi. And yet Jesus said, this is what I've chosen. I've chosen you. Write this passage down, this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why would God choose me? Why would God choose Robert Farrington? I have absolutely no idea. I sincerely do not understand. From the bottom of my heart, I'm so thankful that he did. He says to these disciples, he says, I chose you and I appointed you. What are we chosen and appointed for? To bear fruit and that it would be long-lasting, genuine fruit. You know how fruit, you know it's long-lasting when it's genuine. Sometimes people will see something pop up, a ministry pop up. Oh, yeah, look at that. Listen, if it's of the Lord, it will remain. It'll be long-lasting because it's genuine. Jesus said that you should go. I chose you and appointed you. Why? For what purpose? That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Is there anything else that Jesus says we are chosen and appointed for? Yes. He says that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Don't forget to catch these words. It says that my Father may give you. He may give it to you. He may not. It's not a guarantee. But the only way that you're going to even get close to it is if you're doing things in Jesus' name. Jesus goes on in verse 17. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. This is the love that Jesus is talking about. More than he is about being sappy and emotional. He's really telling them this is what they will need to have for one another. And we need to have this with each other. It's a necessity that we would love one another. So why is this so important? Why is it so important that the body of Christ, that the group of believers, that the brothers and sisters would have this sort of love for one another that he's commanding us for? Well, look at verses 18 through 25. There's going to be suffering. So there's a balancing of this suffering. And he says, listen, it's that you love one another. This is so important. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. It's not going to be easy, Jesus says. It's going to be a challenge. Again, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter, who's gone through some tough times, he says, there's a joy that is unspeakable, but you're also going to face trials and persecutions. That's what he's saying in those verses. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you, so it's going to hate you too. Verse 19, if you were of the world loves its own. It would love you, but you're not of this world. You, Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a reality check he's giving to them. They're going to go to the cross, and he's telling them, you're not going to fit in this world. You're going to be hated. He tells them in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they had kept my word, they would keep yours also. The world treats believers just like they treat Jesus. So I hope you understand, just because you're a believer, it doesn't mean that the world's going to say, oh, you know, this is great. We love having believers here. They're going to treat you just like they treat Jesus. It's the truth. James chapter 4, verse 4 says something interesting. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Over the last couple of decades, the last few decades, we've seen this pastoral movement where people want to be more relatable, more cutting edge. They're going to get tattoos, and not that there's anything wrong with tattoos, but they're going to have church services and they'll drink. We heard when we first came out here that there was a church that had a men's retreat and they had a keg serving beer. Like, there's a problem with this. We are not to fit into this world. We're not of this world. We're different. We're ambassadors of Christ. Our citizenship is in a different place, in an eternal place, up in heaven. What happens when the pastor tries to fit into the world? They either become an apostate because they're perverted in giving up their essential doctrine, or they become hated because they have to make a stand. So I would say this, these pastors should never even go over to that side and say, well, I want to be relatable. Don't be relatable. Just teach the word of God. Just tell people about Jesus Christ. Tell them they're sinners. Tell them Jesus died for them. Tell them that's the way to get to heaven. Accepting them. You know, one example where we'll see this really magnified is when a pastor, especially those who are cutting edge, right? When their a homosexual couple comes to him and says, would you marry us? Because now they're in a dilemma. Do they then pervert the Holy Scriptures and officiate a wedding where they're saying, with God's approval, this is a blessed matrimony? Or will they say, I'm sorry, I can't do that? You see, you cannot win by trying to fit into the world. You'll either pervert your doctrine or you'll get hated because you'll make a stand. It's a very slippery slope. You're going to get persecuted in this world. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. This is the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if this circumstance. Twice. The only blessing that has a double blessing is for when you are persecuted for Jesus' name. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. So we need to remember that. It's something that, listen, we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're just moving on, and then we're going to be up in heaven with the Lord at some point. Just stick to the word of God. Don't try and fit into the world. Try and fit into Jesus' mold. Just be just like him. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who sent me. It's important that we understand that we carry his name, and because of that, we're going to be persecuted as well. But it is an honor to be persecuted. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's an honor. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be suffering persecution for his name's sake. Look at verses 22 through 24. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, then they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me and my Father. The world sees Jesus, the works that he does. They see him. They hear the words that he says. And they say, we hate you and we hate your Father. There is no excuse for them. Verse 25. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled. Jesus, now he's talking. He says, listen, all of this has happened that the word that is written in their law might be fulfilled. That word is that they hated me without a cause. He's now quoting the law. He's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69, verse 4. And he brings it full circle. And he says, listen, I'll even use the law that you believe in to show you where you're wrong. You've hated me, not for any reason. You've hated me without a cause. In spite of all this, verses 26 and 27, we should have a believing witness. It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you are have been with me from the beginning. The Helper, we talked about this last chapter. The Helper is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos. There's going to be difficult times and we're going to need to be comforted. The Holy Spirit's going to come and minister to us and he's going to comfort us and he's going to give a witness. He's going to give a witness through our lives. We will bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will flow through us. And because of this, we're going to have a very, very powerful witness. These last two verses that we're reading tonight, we're going to start off with next week. We're going to ease right back into our next chapter in John chapter 16. But for tonight, we're going to end on those two and just know the Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming and he's going to do a work. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight, Lord. We ask your blessings on us. As we study your word, Lord, write these things on our hearts. Lord, we know that the enemy wants to steal them. God, we know that the enemy does not want us to bear fruit. We know that the enemy does not want us to abide in you. Lord, we know that the enemy doesn't want us to be in your word and be changed by you. We know that the enemy doesn't want the Spirit's power to be unleashed in our lives, flowing through us, ministering to people, sharing the gospel, laying hands on people, praying for them to get healed, loving people. These are all things that the enemy does not want, but you do. So have your way with us, Lord. Move powerfully in our lives. Be glorified in our love and in our fruit bearing that we have. And may this fruit bearing be long lasting. God, we thank you. Thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.